survey of 35,000 adults revealed that 57% of American evangelical church attendees believe that many religions can lead to eternal life. And that's among the evangelicals, who are supposed to know the euangelion, or the gospel from which the word evangelical is derived. And this flies right into the face of what our Lord taught in John 14:6, when He declared about Himself, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through Me." And if this wasn't deplorable enough, even among those who have been truly born again, it's very difficult in our day to hear a clear presentation of the gospel of grace, unfettered by legalistic and inaccurate language that either garbles or guts the gospel of salvation. And if that wasn't damaging enough, even among those who preach a clear gospel for your eternal salvation, it is very difficult in our day to hear a clear explanation of how to live the Christian life by grace, just like one has been saved by grace, apart from some form of legalism or mysticism or asceticism. And this is why I am grateful for the book of John in general, and John chapter 15 in particular. In fact, let's begin by just reading several verses of this great chapter on the Christian life. We begin in John chapter 15 and verse 1. Our Lord said, "I am the true vine, and My Father is the vine dresser. Every branch in Me that does not bear fruit, He takes away, and every branch that bears fruit, He prunes it, that it may bear more fruit. You are already clean because of the word which I have spoken to you. Abide in Me, and I in you. As the branch cannot bear fruit of itself unless it abides in the vine, neither can you unless you abide in Me. I am the vine, you are the branches. He who abides in Me and I in him bears much fruit. For without Me, you can do nothing. If anyone does not abide in Me, is cast forth or cast out as a branch and is withered, and they gather them and throw them into the fire, they are burned. If you abide in Me and My words abide in you, you will ask what you desire and it shall be done for you. By this My Father is glorified, that you bear much fruit. So you will be, or literally prove to be, My disciples." Now, as it's been said, a text without a context is a pretext. So let's get acquainted with John 15, and in doing so, let's begin with by observing some overall direction in this chapter. As we think of John chapter 15, we realize that verses 1 through 11 instruct us about the believer's relationship with Jesus Christ. And the key term is abide, found some 10 times in this passage. And it emphasizes the importance of this remaining dependent in fellowship with the Lord condition that we need to have if we're going to truly bear fruit for Jesus Christ. Then, on the heels of that, verses 12 through 17 instruct us about the believer's relationship with other believers. And the key term in that section is the term love. It's agape, and it's used 4 times, emphasizing that when it comes to our relationship with other believers, we are to love one another as Jesus Christ has loved us. And then the chapter rounds out in verses 18 through 27 by instructing us about the believer's relationship with the world. And the key terms are hate, which is how the world responds to Christ in you. And in the face of that hatred, we are to witness, which is how you are to respond to the world. And so as we think of John chapter 15, it really has a sequential order to it that is significant to observe. We realize the first key component is the importance of the believer abiding in Christ. For the key to the horizontal is always the vertical. It then targets our relationship with believers, and the key word is love. And then it targets our witness to the world in the spite of their hatred of Jesus Christ and fellow believers. And John chapter 15 is our Lord's great teaching on fruitfulness in the believer's life. And there are so many truths in the analogy of a vine and a branch that can be brought into the context of the Christian life, that this passage has to stand as perhaps the greatest analogy our Lord ever gave regarding the matter of fruit bearing. We talk about the fact that we are to grow in Christ, illustrated by a vine and a branch. We talk about the fact that we are nothing in ourselves and have to gather all our strength from the Lord, again, perfectly illustrated in the vine and the branch. We talk about the fact that we of ourselves cannot produce fruit, but it must come through His power through us, exactly illustrated again by a vine and a branch. And so Jesus Christ here, in portraying the relationship of a believer to Himself, uses an analogy of a vine and a branch. And the underlying goal, the end in view, the direction all of this moves toward is the idea of fruit bearing. Now, having noted the overall direction in this chapter, we now need to make some key observations lest we confuse what our Lord is teaching here. The first thing we want to note is that this entire passage is for believers only. This is not for unbelievers. No vacancy when it comes to unbelievers, when it comes to John chapter 15. You say, well, how do you know that? Well, let me give you three lines of evidence that support that conclusion. First of all, historically, these words were spoken to the 11 saved disciples as the unsaved Judas had already departed to betray Jesus Christ. His departure happened in John 13. Those remaining were all believers. And so when he talks about abide in me, he's talking only to believers there. Judas is already gone, and Judas was never saved. A second line of evidence that support this is for believers only is contextually. And I say that because the upper room discourse, John chapter 13, 14, 15, 16, and 17, is directed towards believers in light of the fact that the very next day Christ was going to die. 3 days later be raised from the dead. Then ascend into heaven and then send the Holy Spirit. And in light of that, John 13 highlights humble service and love for one another. John 14 talks about Christ preparing a place in heaven and coming again for us. John 15 addresses our need to abide in Christ and be a witness to the world. And John 16 emphasizes the ministries of the Holy Spirit and even a new privilege we have to now pray in Jesus' name. And obviously, again, this is all for believers to understand. And so, whether it's historically or contextually, and thirdly, exegetically, the support weighs heavily in favor of the fact that this is for believers only. And I say that because this passage describes individuals that are in me, verse 2, already clean, verse 3, who are chosen, in verse 16, and who are now commanded to abide in me, which would only be appropriate for a believer. There is a sequence that is here that is important to notice. And I say that because the book of John is loaded with verses that deal with how to have eternal life. And that is the first issue that must be settled. But then when that is settled, the Lord has many more things He wants to teach us. And that's where the upper room discourse comes in. In fact, thinking of that sequence, go back with me to the book of John, to John chapter 3 for a moment. John chapter 3. For you see, the purpose of the book of John, according to John 20, 31, is these are written that you might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you might have life through His name. And that is a primary purpose of the book of John. But there's a secondary purpose as well. And that's to instruct believers how to live the Christian life once they've been saved by the grace of God. Now, John chapter 3 is the story of Jesus' conversation with Nicodemus, and it addresses the question, how can I be born again? As the new birth is a spiritual birth, not a natural birth. It is a birth from God. It's wrought of the Spirit of God. And except a man be born again, he cannot see nor enter the kingdom of God. Now, in explaining how to be born again, we pick it up in John chapter 3 and verse 14. Our Lord says, "And if Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whoever believes in Him should not perish, but have eternal life." Now, as you're reading the book of John, you've already come to grips to some degree with who the Son of God, the Son of Man, is. In John chapter 1, He's clearly portrayed as He's God who became a man in order to reveal God to man. That He is the Lamb of God that came to take away the sin of the world. In chapter 2, Jesus said, "Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I'll raise it again," in reference to the fact He would not only die for our sins, but be raised from the dead. And now in chapter 3, we see another analogy taken from the book of Numbers. As Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up. And we know He's referring back to that event in which the children of Israel were disobeying the Lord and God sent divine judgment by way of serpents or snakes. Now, I won't ask how many of you like snakes, because probably a few of you do, but these are the poisonous kind. And they would function underneath the sand and have little holes, and they would come up at inappropriate times, at least for those whom they would bite. You'd bite them and strike them with poison, and as a result, they were dying. And Moses goes to the Lord and says, "Lord, what do you want me to do?" And the Lord gives him an answer that would astound any physician today. "I want you to take a pole, put a brass serpent on it, and lift it up. And whoever looks at what I have provided will live." Now, if we were listening to that advice in light of a snake bite, we would say, "He's a quack." And yet, the Lord is the great physician. And you see, there was nothing intrinsic about that pole or brazen serpent that was of any real value in healing a snake wound. It was the fact that this is what God had provided. And if one was willing to look at God's provision outside of them and in spite of them, by the grace of God, they would live. And Jesus uses that very illustration to say, as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up on the cross, that whoever doesn't look but believes in Him should not perish but have eternal life. God provided everything necessary. It is for you to look and live, or to believe and have eternal life. And on the heels of that statement, we read perhaps the most famous verse of the Bible, verse 16. "For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whoever believes in Him should not perish, but have everlasting life." And you know, over the years I've asked many people, "Do you know John 3:16?" And they say, "Oh my, yes." And they even quote it for me. And then I will ask them, "Well, tell me, so do you know for sure you have eternal life?" And they'll say, "Oh my, no, how can anyone know that?" Now, what's the problem? John 3:16, in their thinking, is still in a context of good works and merit. And they have to earn salvation. So they see believing as just one of many things that one must do to ultimately make it to heaven if someone's ever going to get it there. And our Lord is saying here, no, it's the only thing to do. It's by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, and His work alone, that you have eternal life. In fact, verse 17 goes on to say, "For God did not send His Son into the world to condemn the world, but the world through Him might be saved." And even that term "saved" is either misunderstood or misused today by so many, and yet it's biblical. What are you to be saved from? From hell and the penalty of sin. What are you to be saved to? To heaven. And to have eternal life in this context. And though we understand there are three tenses or phases of salvation, it's very clear here. He's talking about having eternal life. Verse 18, he who believes in Him is not condemned. He's saved. He who does not believe is condemned already. Why? Because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. Notice over and over, just believe. Put your faith, put your trust in Jesus Christ and what He's done, and you get eternal life. Notice it's not pray this prayer. It's not ask Jesus into your heart. It's not repent of your sins. It's not give your life to Christ. It's simply to believe. God isn't looking for you to do anything. He's done it all. He's asking for you to believe what He's done in the person and work of the Son. And this is crucial. For when we understand God's plan of salvation, we recognize that God is holy. And by being holy, He is righteous and He is just. Being righteous, His standard is right. And when it's violated, His justice then executes punishment upon those who violate His standard. And you see, by virtue of the fact that He is sovereign and we are subject, He is creator and we are created, He's the one who sets the rules. Now we know in contrast to God, there is man. And we know that God gave the Ten Commandments not to be a way of salvation, but to show us how holy He is and how sinful we are, so that we would, as a result, see what God says of us is true, that we are a sinner. And we are deserving of His punishment. We are guilty before this holy God. We are deserving of death or separation from God. And as a result, there was a barrier of sin that separated God from man, a barrier that our good works or religious rituals could never destroy. A barrier that unless God did something about, the result would be we would have to go to hell. Being holy and just, He had no recourse but to do that. But we know the good news of the gospel is that while we deserve an eternal hell separated from God, that God also is a God of love. And in His love, He sent His Son, Jesus Christ, to die and to pay the penalty of our sin and to remove the barrier, as it were, that separated God from man. For when Jesus Christ died, He died for all of our sins. And upon that cross, He cried out, "It is finished." And having paid for our sins, He gave up His Spirit. He was buried on the third day. He rose again in order to be a living Savior to offer to us salvation as a gift. And because of what Christ has done, the holy demands of God have been satisfied. That is the doctrine of propitiation. And as a result, it's been finished. Salvation has been provided. And all God offers to us now is by His grace and is received through a non-meritorious means, namely through faith. For in faith you do nothing, but you rely upon the work of another. And as a result of putting your faith in Christ alone, God saves you and He guarantees you eternal life so that you can know beyond a shadow of a doubt that you're going to heaven if you are willing to take God at His word and put your faith in Jesus Christ. In fact, as we think of that, look at John chapter 3 and verse 36. He who believes in the Son has what? Everlasting life. And he who does not believe the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abides on him. John chapter 5. And verse 24, our Lord said, "Most assuredly, I say to you, he who hears my word and believes in him who sent me has everlasting life and shall not come into judgment, but is passed or has passed from death, spiritual death, into spiritual life." Or really, what kind of life? Go with me to John chapter 10. And using the analogy of a shepherd and the sheep, with believers being sheep. We read in John chapter 10 and verse 27, "My sheep hear my voice and I know them, and they follow me." And the word follow is a synonym for faith. Trust in me. And I give them what? Eternal life. And they shall never perish. Neither shall anyone snatch them out of my hand. This is the doctrine of eternal security. The fact that once you have eternal life, eternal by its very definition can never be lost, must go on forever. And the wonderful reality is this. You don't hold eternal life. Jesus Christ really holds on to you. You can't be snatched out of His hand or the Father's hand. And though as a believer you can make many decisions in your life after you've been saved, it'll either be a good testimony for Christ or a bad testimony. One that will truly redeem the time or waste the time. One in which you will walk with the Lord by way of fellowship or you'll be out of fellowship with the Lord. One in which you will grow or retrogress. One in which you can gain a reward or lose a reward. But one thing is certain. Once you've been saved by the grace of God, you are saved forever. And keep in mind that all of these things were taught and read as one is reading through the book of John before we come to John chapter 15. And I say that again because remember, John 15 is truth for believers only. Which means, by the way, if you're here today and you don't know for sure you have eternal life, you've never been saved by the grace of God, the issue is not abide in me, the issue is believe in me. Put your faith in Jesus Christ, in Him alone, in light of His work upon the cross. And God will save you, He'll give you eternal life, He'll forgive all of your sin, reserve a place in heaven for you. Now, as we think of another key observation about John 15, is not only is this entire passage for believers only, but these verses center on the connection of abiding in Christ resulting in fruit-bearing, not salvation. Now, why do I say that? Because there are those who teach lordship salvation that make this passage a salvation passage. But the great experiment of the Christian life is to find out if you're really saved or not, according to the experimental predestinarian Calvinistic view, in which if you do not have fruit, ongoing fruit, persevering fruit in your life, it's proof that you were never really saved. And we'll see in a moment how this very passage clearly teaches otherwise. Now, it is true that there are people who claim to be saved who really aren't saved. In fact, the woods are filled with them. On the other hand, it is also true that one can be saved and not be a fruitful believer. And you see, as we think of that word fruit is mentioned some 6 times in the first 8 verses of this chapter. It's found 3 times in verse 2, it's found in verse 4, it's found in verse 5, and it's found also in verse 8. You know, one thing is very clear. God wants you to be a fruitful believer. And by the way, everyone in Christianity seems to want fruit. But what is fruit and how does one bear fruit is the question. You know, people want to see fruit in believers' lives. That's understandable. We want fruit in our churches. We want fruit in our marriages. We want fruit in our families. But what is fruit? And how can it be produced in our life? And so having seen the big picture and the overall direction of this passage, let's get acquainted now with some very specific truths that we must have in mind as we work our way verse by verse through this passage over the next couple of Sundays. First of all, we're introduced in John 15 to the three persons of the vineyard. The three persons of the vineyard. Verse 1 tells us, "I am the true vine, and my Father is the vine dressing. The true vine is none other than Jesus Christ. He is the first person mentioned. He is the primary key to all fruit bearing. In fact, in the Greek, the I am is emphatic. I am, and no one else is the true vine. If you really want fruit in your life and fruit in your marriage and fruit in your family, look no further than Jesus Christ. And I say that because no church can really produce fruit. No program can really produce fruit. Jesus Christ is the one who not only saves us, but He's the one who produces the fruit. We don't. We bear the fruit as we abide in Him, which we'll develop more next time. And thus, as a vine is the source of life and fruitfulness for a branch, so the Lord Jesus Christ is the source of life and fruitfulness for the believer. Now, there's a second person of the vineyard we need to become aware of. He's also mentioned in verse 1. I am the true vine, and my Father is the vine dresser. And as the gardener directs and oversees a vineyard, so God the Father directs and oversees the process of fruit bearing in the believer's life. And this is very comforting to know, that the Lord is watching over you. He's paying attention to you. And as a gardener, the Father is overseeing the process of making you a fruitful believer. The third person we need to be aware of in the vineyard are the branches. And again, the branches refer to believers. These are not superficial Christians who look like they are connected to the vine, but are not. They are genuine believers. Verse 2 says, every branch in me. Who is he talking to? Verse 5, I am the vine, you are the branches. And again, he's talking to the 11 disciples who are genuine believers in Christ. And with Christ as your vine and the Father as your gardener, you indeed have great potential to be a fruitful branch for Jesus Christ's sake. But notice, we're introduced to three persons. Why? Because the Christian life is not mechanical, just do the right thing. And it's not mystical, just have the right experience. It is relational. It's a relationship with God and Jesus Christ from day to day. A living, vital relationship which has been provided solely on the basis of God's grace. It is enjoyed by faith in Him. Now as we think of this, we think of a vineyard. And remember, this is the illustration our Lord uses as a backdrop for this teaching. Now, it could be on his way to the Garden of Gethsemane, he came across the vineyard and stops and takes the opportunity to use this as an illustration. It could be he came walking by the temple and there on the gate was that great golden vine and branch symbol. As Israel was known as the vineyard of the Lord in the Old Testament. We're not sure, but we do know this, that our Lord loved to use object lessons. He loved to use visuals. Now, He didn't have overheads and PowerPoints like we do. He used the real deal. Behold the birds of the air. Look at the lilies of the field. And He used visuals to communicate principles because He knows it's helpful to have abstract principles put in concrete terms. And so we've seen the three persons of the vineyard. The next thing we need to notice is the position of the branches. It's stated for us in verse 2. Again, every branch, please note the phrase, in me. In me. Remember, these believers are described as branches in me. And this emphasizes the crucial truths of the believer's position or identification with Jesus Christ. Remember, all of this teaching in the Upper Room Discourse is anticipating His death, His burial, His resurrection, His ascension, and the sending of the Holy Spirit, which on the day of Pentecost baptized believers into union with Jesus Christ and the church. Thus, after that point, you start to see references over and over again to positional truth. And you know, positional truth is one of the missing gems, in my estimation, of the whole free grace movement. They'll teach salvation by grace, and they'll teach the doctrine of rewards, but they miss in between the critical truths of the fact that we've been co-crucified, co-buried, co-risen with Christ, that we don't live the Christian life by law or self-effort, but through the power of the Holy Spirit. And therefore, the appeal is made, in light of the mercies of God, won't you now present your body to Him as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. And if you then be risen with Christ, seek those things that are above. So often, this critical teaching of Romans chapter 6, 7, and 8 are missed. Truths that we are to know, we are to daily reckon to be true, to yield to the Lord and as an overflow, then to obey Him. Now, where is this truth developed and expanded? This truth that's mentioned just in seed form here in John chapter 15. Where are we going to learn more about that? Well, it's in the epistles and especially the letters of the Apostle Paul. In fact, this is probably too hard for you to read, but I have here a chart of the phrase in Christ or in Christ Jesus or in Jesus or in the Lord Jesus or in Jesus Christ that's mentioned in the epistles. And you see time and time again this is referred to. This is critical, crucial truth that we see ourselves united to Christ, for that's how God sees us, that we are new creations in Christ, that all that we were in Adam has been crucified with Him. We were buried, we've been raised as new creations in Christ with a brand new potential to walk in newness of life. And though we still have a sin nature, and though Satan and the world still seeks to defeat us, we are more than conquerors through Christ that loved us. And therefore, as God views it, though we were in Adam, He now sees us in Christ. That's why He says in verse 2, every branch in me. In me. Wonderful positional truth that you've heard many times here at Duluth Bible Church. And so we've seen the three persons of the vineyard. We've seen the position of the branches. But now we need to notice the purpose of the branches. And what is the entire purpose of the branches is stated in this passage, one thing, to bear fruit. F-R-U-I-T, fruit. You see, these branches were not for decoration, nor are we left by our Lord on this planet to decorate the world. These branches were not for beauty, and the Lord has not left us on this planet as ambassadors for Christ to beautify the world and clean up the fish bowl. He's actually told us to go and catch fish. Nor are these branches there for fuel, and God doesn't want our life to go up in smoke either. The end result of the Father's gardening and abiding in Christ is to bear fruit for the glory of God and the blessings of others. Now it's interesting to note as you study John 15, while he repeatedly mentions fruit, he talks actually about different volumes of fruit. And I say that because the first thing he notes, and he mentions in verse 2, is that some believers in Christ are described as those who are minus fruit. He says in verse 2, every branch in me that does not bear fruit. Is that possible? Is it possible to be a believer in Christ and not bear fruit? You know, unlike some theologies today, Jesus Christ says yes, and I'm going with Him. In fact, we know from 2 Peter 1, verses 8 and 9, that it's possible for a believer to be unfruitful and even forget he was purged from his old sins. Our Lord's teaching on the four soils teaches this as well. And while soil one was unsaved, soil two clearly believed and had life. Soil three believed and had life, but they did not have fruit. Soil four, the good soil, not only had life, but it had fruit, some 30-fold, some 60-fold, some 100-fold. Is it possible for someone to be saved and be minus fruit? And the answer is yes, that's possible. In fact, could it be that you know of someone? Could it be that it's you? That you've been saved by the grace of God, but there really hasn't been fruit in your life. There hasn't been the control of the Spirit and the resultant fruit. In fact, you may be living your life in which there's not a dime's worth of difference between you and an unbeliever. And though you're on your way to heaven and he's on his way to hell, if someone were observing your life and what was really going on, they would think you were unsaved. That is absolutely possible. In fact, if you look at this vineyard, you say, oh, isn't that really nice looking lease? But if you look closely, you will see it is minus fruit. Life, yes. Fruit, no. And Jesus Christ said that's like some believers. But then he goes on to mention here in John chapter 15 that while there are some who are minus fruit, there are others who have what I would like to call mere fruit. For in verse 2 we read, every branch in me that does not bear fruit he takes away, and every branch that bears fruit. Now notice, no adjective, no modifier before the word fruit there. He just bears fruit. Now, frankly, that's great. Every believer should bear fruit, though all believers do not. God wants a believer to be fruitful. And maybe as a result of getting saved and starting to walk with the Lord started producing fruit in your life. You saw some change in your thinking, some change in your attitudes, some change in your lifestyle, a concern for the lost you never had before. That's fruit. That's the Lord working in you and through you. That's causing that to occur. And you might say, hey, I'm bearing fruit. And the Lord says, that's great. You know what I do with people who bear fruit? I prune them. Prune them? Yeah, I prune them. Why? So that they can bear more fruit. More fruit. And the word more is an adjective preceding the noun fruit. That God doesn't want mere fruit. He actually wants more fruit. Say, really? Yes. I want an abundance of fruit going on in your life over time. More fruit. In fact, even beyond more, as he mentions in verse 5, much fruit. He says, I am the vine, you are the branches, he who abides in me, and I in him bears much fruit. Much fruit. So that like this vineyard, there's fruit hanging all over the place. In your life, and in your marriage, and in your family, and your witness for Jesus Christ. In fact, people might not understand the source of it, but they'll say, wow, you have really changed. You know, it's kind of like when I go back to my class reunions. You know, I wasn't saved till 18, right around graduation time. Most of my classmates never really saw me after I was saved, and they go back and say, hey, Rocky, you're a preacher. Do you remember the time we went out and did? You know, they love to just remind me of what God's crucified on the cross in Adam. Fruit. There are those who are minus fruit, those who are bearing mere fruit, those who bear more fruit, those who bear much fruit. And in addition to that, in verse 16, we see that God wants your fruit to remain. I'd like to call that maintained fruit. But the Christian life is a marathon, it's not a sprint. It's days of sunshine and days of rain. Because it could be that you're fruitful today or fruitful this year in your Christian life. But what about next year and the following year? And the year after that? And I say that because instead of having maintained fruit, It's easy to slip and to retrogress, to get the spiritual yawns, to leave your first love. And while you started well, you ended poorly. Now, as we think of this whole issue of fruit, is this really that important to God? Well, look at verse 8 with me. By this my Father is glorified, how? That you bear much fruit. So you will be my disciples. I would say it's important. In fact, it is very, very important. So we've seen the three persons of the vineyard, the position of the branches, the purpose of the branches. We've seen the volume of fruit. But interesting enough, we now are introduced also to the variety of fruit. And you know, even as I think of a vineyard that produces grapes, are there not different kinds of grapes? In fact, when you go to the grocery store, some of you like seedless grapes. Others, you like that grape seed sitting in your mouth and going when you're done. There's different colors of grapes. And in the same way, when the Bible talks about fruit, it's emphasizing that we do not produce these spiritual realities. God does it in us. God does it through us by means of His strength and not ours. And as you peruse the Scriptures, you will observe that the word fruit refers to at least six different spiritual realities that God wants to produce in your Christian walk and ministry. See, really? So how is it used? Well, first of all, it's used of Christ-like character. Christ-like character. In fact, it's used that way in Galatians chapter 5, verses 22 and 23. In contrast to the works of the flesh, the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such, there is no law. Now notice, this doesn't come by a program. This doesn't come by self-effort. This doesn't come by some 12 steps. This is the fruit of the Spirit. It's produced by the Spirit, and these things are primarily, in this case, internal. It's making you more and more like Jesus Christ. In addition to Christ-like character, the Bible uses the word fruit in reference to what I would call purposeful praise. Purposeful praise. For in Hebrews chapter 13 and verse 15, we read this. Therefore, by Him, Jesus Christ, let us continually offer the sacrifice of praise to God, that is, the fruit of our lips, giving thanks to His name. Notice, out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks, Jesus said. And the fruit of our lips is to be thankfulness and praise to God. Not some mindless mysticism. Not what I like to call 7-11 songs, 7 words 11 times. And I'm not saying there's not a place for praise choruses. Some of them are so weak and empty. So mindless doctrine. So mindless. So repetitive. That how do you worship the Lord in spirit and in truth when there's hardly anything there to go by? And you see, this purposeful praise can be true any day of our life. We don't have to be gathered in a worship service like we are today. As you're walking with the Lord and you're enjoying Him and you're rejoicing in Jesus Christ, the Lord puts a song in your heart, a song of praise to Him. And you know what that's called? Fruit. In Hebrews 13, verse 15. A third way the word fruit is used in the New Testament is in reference also to generous giving. Generous giving. In fact, that's how the Apostle Paul used it in writing to the church at Philippi. He says in Philippians chapter 4, verses 15 through 17, Now you Philippians know also that in the beginning of the gospel, when I departed from Macedonia, no church shared with me concerning giving and receiving, but you only. For even in Thessalonica, you sent aid once and again for my necessities. Not that I seek the gift, but I seek the fruit that abounds to your account. Now, the Philippians were part of Macedonia, and they're referred to in 2 Corinthians chapter 8 as the model illustration of grace giving. For they weren't operating on some form of taxation like tithing. They weren't cranked up by some promoter who sought to entertain the goats instead of feeding the sheep. No. They gave out of grace giving, out of the abundance of their heart, out of appreciation for the Lord, and out of a desire to support the furtherance of the Word of God. You know what that was called? Fruit. And what is amazing about it, they were very poor. They were poor. And yet they gave generously. You see, anybody can give. But when one gives generously, rather the Spirit of God is on to the Lord, Paul saw in their gift here the love of Jesus Christ. And he called it fruit. Furthermore, the word fruit is not only used of Christ-like character, purposeful praise, and generous giving, but it's used also of effective evangelism. And you know, that's oftentimes the way we use it as well. Now, our time doesn't permit us to go to John chapter 4, but that's actually how the Lord used it in light of the witness of the Samaritan woman and then of Himself to the men of Samaria who heard the plan of salvation through their lips. That in doing so, God was producing fruit by way of people getting saved. And you see, the real key to effective evangelism is not high, slick programs. It's believers abiding in Christ with a burden for the lost and a handle on how to present the gospel clearly. And the Lord uses that. In fact, what's one of the real tributes to the grace of God at Duluth Bible Church is the majority of you were led to Christ and did not grow up in Christian homes. You heard the gospel, in many cases, outside of and in spite of the church you grew up in, that taught you a ritual or works plan of salvation. And through the witness of someone, you heard the gospel and were saved. And now, by the grace of God, God is seeking to use you to bear fruit by way of leading others to Christ as well. But you know, a witness of your lip only goes so far if there isn't a witness of your life as well. And that's why in Colossians chapter 1, fruit is also used to refer to Christian conduct. In fact, Paul prays in Colossians 1 and verse 10 that you may walk worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing Him, being fruitful in every good work and increasing in the knowledge of God. Now, this is divine good, not human good. This is good works produced by the Holy Spirit as you abide in Christ and walk by faith in fellowship with Him. It's the Lord doing it by way of Christian conduct in your life. And if that wasn't enough, a sixth way that the word fruit is used in our life is by way of what I would call meaningful ministry. Not busyness and not barrenness, but walking with the Lord and saying in essence, here I am, Lord, use me, and the Lord using you to minister to someone else in need. In fact, Paul uses it that way in Romans chapter 1 and verse 13, when he says, now I do not want you to be unaware, brethren, that I often planned to come to you, but was hindered until now. Why did you want to come? That I might have some fruit among you also, just as among the other Gentiles. What does he mean by fruit? It's a meaningful ministry that would truly be a blessing to those Roman believers. And so as we think of the variety of fruit, we think of Christ-like character, purposeful praise, generous giving, effective evangelism, Christian conduct, and meaningful ministry. And here's a principle to remember. As a branch is practically useless if it does not bear fruit, The same is true of the unfruitful believer. In fact, that's his very point in verse 6, that is sometimes misunderstood to teach you could lose your salvation, which John clearly denies in verse after verse. But our Lord says, if anyone does not abide in me, if any believer does not abide in me, he is cast forth as a branch and is withered. And they gather them and throw them into the fire. They are burned. In other words, your life is practically useless. It's worthy to be burned. Now we know from the book of Ecclesiastes that apart from a right vertical relationship with God, man is miserable. Life is meaningless, right? Meaningless. And you know, when you're not abiding in Christ and bearing fruit for Him, that's exactly what you're like. You may be going this summer 100 miles an hour on your Suzuki Kawasaki, and you don't know where you're going. And you're just busy, 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 running all over the place, and you're vacationing right from the Lord if you're not careful. And I'm not against believers taking vacation. But don't vacation from Him. Otherwise, while you're busy trying to fit everything in, because again, in Duluth, Minnesota, there's only two seasons of the year, right? Winter and the 4th of July. And so we're trying to get everything we can in here. Now, yesterday we were saying, man, is it hot around here? 87. And I was just in El Salvador. It was 100 every day. 87 was cool. Though this morning was really nice, wasn't it? Getting up a lot cooler. But the fact is, if you are not careful, you'll let the world squeeze you into its mold, and pretty soon you'll be running here and running there and doing this and doing that, and you will lose sight completely of the fact that the reason you're breathing air today is because of the grace of God as an ambassador for Jesus Christ and to bear fruit for Him as you abide in Christ. And so we've seen the three persons of the vineyard. We've seen the position of the branches. We've observed the purpose of the branches to bear fruit. But we conclude our study today by looking at the purposeful activity of the vine dresser. If God has this much invested in us, and He's this desirous of us bearing fruit, we want to know today what the Father does, and then we want to know next Sunday what the Son will do. Now remember, the Father is the gardener. And we're told in verse 2 these words, every branch in me that does not bear fruit, He, and the closest antecedent to He is my Father, is the vine dresser. He takes away. And every branch that bears fruit, He prunes, that it may bear more fruit. So the branch of the believer that does not bear fruit, the vine dresser, the Father, does what? He takes it away. Now the Greek word is iro. And iro, you have two options as to what it means. Its primary meaning, even in the book of John, literally means to take away. And in this context, in light of the fact that the Bible is clear, even in John you can't lose your salvation, it could be referring to the fact that God takes you away by way of divine discipline. Now it is true that Ananias and Sapphira were taken away. That many of the Corinthians, according to 1 Corinthians, were taken away. In other words, if you walk out of fellowship with the Lord and you don't get right with the Lord by turning and yieldedness to Him in confession of sin, that the result will be you will live in ongoing carnality, you will be up for divine discipline, and the Lord will say in essence, you'll do more good for me in heaven than on earth, and He can take us home early. Maximum divine discipline. And He could be referring to this. A secondary meaning of the word iro, and used some 6 times in the book of John, is the word to lift up. To lift up. In fact, even used of our Lord's resurrection. And I am convinced that in this context, this meaning serves the purpose better. For if the whole objective of the gardener is that we would bear fruit, if He comes along and sees that we're not, the first thing He doesn't do is take us away. The first thing He'd want to do is lift us up by way of encouragement. In fact, if you can see the vineyard here, you will notice closely that there are trestles all over the vineyard. Why? To take those branches and to lift them up. So they're exposed to the sun and the air. So they're not hugging the earth. Too many believers are hugging the earth and living for the things of the world. And the Lord says, no, I want to lift you up. I want to encourage you. I want to show you about what I've done for you. I want to show you of your riches in grace. I want to show you my plan for you. And the Lord might use various means to lift us up and to encourage us through the Word of God or through another believer or through an answer to prayer, a favorable circumstance. He wants to lift us up. And so to the branch that does not bear fruit, He takes it away or He lifts it up. But to the branch or believer that is bearing fruit, verse 2 tells us He prunes it. Now why do you prune a branch? Well, there's things that are hindering the growth and the fruitfulness of the branch, such as sucker shoots. You know those little shoots that come out that rob energy from the branch? And as the Lord examines our life, He keeps saying, now that's a sucker shoot, it's got to go. Now that's another one drawing you away. That's taking your attention. That's hurting. And He wants to prune that out of our life. And by the way, when you prune something, you usually use a what? A knife or a pruning shear. By the way, those would hurt. But they never harm the fruitfulness of the branch. And in the same way, the Father comes along in our life and He says, hey, I can see you're bearing fruit. I'm glad. I am going to prune you. Now, how does He do this? Well, He has various ways. One, He prunes us through the Word of God. And hopefully even today, He's been doing some pruning in your thinking. Or He may prune us by way of trials in our life that force us to take the Word of God and apply it and move from the blackboard to the black top of our living, through trials in your life. Or He might use other people to encourage you, or even at times to admonish and convict you. The Lord uses various ways to do this. But I know this, that when you're pruning a branch, you can't do it from afar. You have to get real up close and personal. And a thought to remember here is that the gardener is never so near as when he is pruning. And the Lord is never so near as when He is personally involved intimately with us, pruning in our life. And if you look back in your life, some of the best days of your Christian life were days of trials. When you were drawing from the Lord. You were going to Him. You were depending on Him. You were faith resting in His promises. The Lord was pruning in your life. Thank the Lord. Thank the Father. He's never so near as when He's praying. And He's doing it out of love. He's doing it for our good and His glory. And what is the objective of the Father's pruning? Verse 2 ends by telling us what? That it may bear more fruit. And so we've seen today that the Christian life is a personal relationship with God and Jesus Christ. A relationship by grace. A relationship entered in through faith in Jesus Christ and His work on the cross. But you see, getting saved isn't the end, it's the beginning. And though God wants to save us just as we are, and is willing to do that, He doesn't want to leave us just as we are. He wants us to abide in Christ and to grow in grace and bear fruit for His honor and His glory. So let me ask you a question. Are you letting the Lord do that in your life? Or is fruit something from yesteryear? Is the only thing you talk about, you know, 20 years ago, 10 years ago, 5 years ago. Well, what about anything lately? I mean, if the Lord was examining the vineyard today, would He see some real shriveled up grapes in your life? I mean, you thought you were making raisin bran or something, you know. Is that all? Are you enjoying Jesus Christ and learning to walk by faith abiding in Him, as He produces the fruit through you, you merely bear it. And that's what we're going to look about that next time. But don't turn your brain off yet. Okay? Whenever you say that, everyone... Right. It could be that you're here and you can't bear fruit because you've never been saved. And there's a decision between you and God that needs to be made regarding where you're going to spend eternity. Are you going to put your faith in Jesus Christ and His finished work or not? And the moment you trust in Christ alone, you're saved by the grace of God. You have eternal life. You are placed in union with Christ. You become a branch. He changes your destiny first. And then He wants to begin the business of changing your life. Let's pray. Our Father, thank You again for an opportunity to look into the Scriptures today. Oh, thank You, Father, that You are the gardener. And You are about overseeing the vineyard. You have a close eye on us. Thank You that no one and nothing ever can separate us from Your love. And thank You that even in Your pruning, it's for our best, that we might bear more fruit. We thank You for that. Father, I pray that You would teach us more and more what it means to abide in Christ. That You would teach us more and more Your Word, that they might abide in us, and that we could even pray effectively in light of Your will. And that You would be glorified by us bearing much fruit. That would be our prayer and our desire. And Father, if anyone is here that's not saved yet, may they see today, nothing in my hand I bring, simply to Thy cross I cling. That salvation is not a reward for good people or good works. It's a gift for sinners who are willing to accept by faith Jesus Christ and His finished work on the cross. We pray and ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.